Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I feel like it's been a while since I've preached to all of you. And it's a pleasure to be back in the pulpit here. Open with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to be taking as our text this morning, verse 34. I know your orders of worship say 34 and 35, but as I was preparing this, I felt like our focus really needed to be on verse 34. So, Lord willing, that's where we will stay. Well, obviously, we're at a time of the year when many of us choose to celebrate the advent of our Lord in an intentional and special way. Others of us may decide that the cultural holiday known as Christmas is purely secular and has no real ties to true religion, and still others of us may fall somewhere in the middle. We may say of Christmas, I could take it or leave it. And certainly there's a spectrum upon which true Christians can differ regarding their opinion of Christmas. God has not given us a law regarding the holiday of Christmas. But regardless of how we feel towards the holiday of Christmas, one thing is certain, none of us, in fact, no person in all the earth, whether they claim to be a Christian or not, can be neutral towards the child whose birth is so often associated with the Christmas holiday. Neutrality towards Christ is not an option. We must be either for him or against him. And indeed, I would suggest that we will be either for him or against him. And as I trust we'll see in our text, this is God's plan, that men, women, boys, and girls, all will be impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. As our text teaches, men will either fall by him or they will rise by him. Men will either find in him a holy and terrible judge or they will find in him a merciful and loving Savior. As the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Christ will either be a fragrance of death to death for those who are perishing, or a fragrance of life to life for those who are being saved. And despite what the world will tell you, despite even what your own hearts at times may tell you, neutrality with Christ is an impossibility. You may choose to have nothing to do with Jesus, but rest assured, he will have something to do with you. As Christ himself said, Luke chapter 11, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So as we meet here this morning on the eve of Christmas, I urge you to move beyond the sentimentality of a baby in a manger and consider this most important question. What do you think of this child? As Jesus asked his disciples, so I ask you this morning, who do you say Jesus is? Well, let's pray and we'll read our text. Holy Father, we would ask that you would be gracious to us this morning, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us to the ends that you might be glorified, that your people might be edified and encouraged. And Lord, those who are lost, those who are outside of Christ this morning, that they might be saved. We ask this all through the merits of Christ. In his name, amen. Well, let us read from Luke chapter 2, although our verses number 34, we're going to start our reading at verse 22. We'll read through verse 35. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Hear the word of God. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Well, in speaking of the birth of Christ, the Apostle Paul refers to this moment in history as the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. As has already been said, the birth of Christ marks a turning point in human history. It marks the fulfillment of God's promise in the garden to Adam and Eve that he would provide a Savior, one who would be the seed or the offspring of the woman. And in fact, the entire history recorded for us in the Old Testament after this promise is a history of God preserving his people so as to bring about the birth of the promised Savior. But as much as the birth of Christ marks the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior, it also marks the beginning of that promised Savior's work, of his life of obedience and righteousness, which would culminate in the offering up of himself as a spotless sacrifice to God to purchase the redemption of his people. And it is this work of God's promised Savior, which we find Simeon prophesying about as he first lays eyes on the Christ child here in Luke chapter 2. Once again, Luke tells us that Simeon took him up, that is Christ, in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. So speaking as a prophet of God, Simeon not only makes the astonishing claim that the child of Mary is indeed the promised Savior of God that Israel has been waiting for millennia, that Jesus is, as verse 30 says, God's salvation, but he goes on to make what was undoubtedly an unbelievable claim to many, that this child was not only the salvation of God's people Israel, but that he was the Savior of the Gentiles as well. Consider Mary and Joseph's response to this. Verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. They couldn't believe it. This child, Jesus, brought to the temple in accordance with the Jewish law, being presented publicly for the first time, he is declared by God's prophet to be the salvation prepared for both Israel and for the Gentiles. Any man, Jew or Gentile, if he were to be saved, would be saved by this child. The scope of God's plan of redemption was not limited to the nation state of Israel, but to the ends of the earth. And Simeon is declaring here that the eternal destinies of every person in every nation on earth, including every soul in this room right now, would hinge upon their relationship to this child. So with that context established, I'd like to preach to you now from verse 34 and show that every single person on earth will either fall or rise by Christ. After this, I'd like to move to explore three distinct reasons, or we might say spiritual illnesses, which cause people to fall rather than to rise by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us see firstly that everyone, men, women, children, without exception, will either fall or rise by Christ. In verse 34, Simeon pronounces a blessing upon Mary and Joseph, and he turns to Mary and he says to her, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And notice first that Simeon announces that the Christ child has been appointed. And the King James renders this word as set. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many. And the word translated as appointed or set means to be destined by God's intent or purpose. And so Simeon is basically saying, what I'm about to tell you regarding this child, it doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from a man. It comes from the eternal decree of God because this child has been appointed. And what is the purpose for which this child was appointed or set? And we see quite clearly that it is for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, it is important for us to understand this verse in the context of what Simeon has already revealed, namely verse 32. Remember that Simeon has already established that the Christ child is God's salvation prepared in the presence of all peoples, that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And so when we read that Christ is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, we must understand that he is also appointed for the fall and rising of many, indeed, to the ends of the earth. So this is not limited to Israel. And in singling Israel out here in this verse, Simeon is not limiting Christ's impact to a single nation. Rather, what he's doing is he's emphasizing the insufficiency of a man's physical lineage to save him in eternity. Now, Pastor Jerry has been teaching us from Romans chapter 9 these past few weeks, and one of the principal questions that he answered from that text was this: who is the true Israel of God? And as we saw from Romans 9, not all who are descended physically from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his physical offspring. The true Israel are those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who have been circumcised, not outwardly in their flesh, but circumcised inwardly in their hearts, those who share Abraham's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can be certain that this statement by Simeon, that the Christ child was appointed specifically for the fall and rising of many in Israel, we can be certain that this was quite a shock to the Jews who were in the temple that day. Now, we know from the gospel records of our Lord's ministry that the Jewish religious leaders couldn't fathom that they would ever be in danger of a lost eternity. This was something that they could not wrap their minds around. After all, they were physical descendants of Abraham. And they were convinced, albeit wrongly, that this physical relationship was their ticket to an eternity in heaven. But the fact remains, Christ is appointed for the fall and rising of many, including those in Israel, including those who were physically tied to Abraham. For the Old Covenant Jew, having the blessing of being part of God's chosen nation, having the blessing of God's holy law, or the blessing of his special presence in the holy city, all these temporary blessings did not guarantee anyone's eternal salvation. And friends, I would suggest that there's an application here for us today. Just as the Jews of Simeon's time were not saved eternally because of the temporary advantages and blessings that they enjoyed as members of God's old covenant, so also those who benefit from their physical relationship to members of God's new covenant are not saved because of those temporary advantages and blessings. Children, raise your hand if you drove yourself to church this morning. Thankfully, no hands. Children, why are you here at church this morning? Why are you here? Why aren't you at home watching football or playing video games or doing something else? Children, I would suggest that you're here at church today because your Christian parents brought you here. You have the advantage and the blessing of hearing the gospel preached to you week in and week out because God, in his mercies, saw fit to give you to Christian parents. But children, having Christian parents does not make you a Christian. Yes, it's a great blessing and advantage to you that God has added you to a Christian home, but simply living in a Christian home will not wash away your sins. Just like coming to church will not wash away your sins, or being baptized will not wash away your sins, or taking of the Lord's Supper will not wash away your sins, or any other blessing or means of grace that God has given his church. You must cry out to Christ and Christ alone if you are to have your sins washed away. You must ask him to forgive you. You must believe in him alone for salvation. And so for all of us here, when we consider the means of grace that God has given us, let us heed the warning given here by Simeon that Christ is appointed for the fall of many in Israel, and let us not presume that our sins have been forgiven because of the great temporary blessings that God has given us. Well, notice next that Simeon says, many will fall or rise by Christ. So who's included in the many that he speaks of here? Well, in short, the many that Simeon speaks of includes every human being in all the earth. There's no person in all the world who will escape either falling or rising by this appointed child. Consider our public scripture reading from this morning, Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. We are told explicitly that Christ will save who? His people from their sins. And implicitly communicated to us is that those who are not his people, those outside of Christ, they will not be saved from their sins. And so we have two categories of people, those who are Christ's people and those who are not. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ, those who will fall by this appointed child and those who will rise by this appointed child. Once again, there is no neutrality as it concerns Jesus. Christ will impact every soul on earth. Men will either fall by him or they will rise by him. Every one of you here today, you will either fall by Christ or you will rise by Christ, but you cannot ignore him. You cannot choose to be neutral towards him. Neutrality towards Christ is nothing but hostility concealed. And those who claim to be neutral to Christ will indeed fall by him. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. Well, it'll benefit us here to define clearly what is meant by fall and rising. The word fall, it means a crash or a downfall. Thayer's lexicon defines it as the loss of salvation and utter misery. And it's a word that's only used one other place in the entire New Testament, and that's Matthew chapter 7. And you'll remember that our Lord was making his final applications from the Sermon on the Mount. And he gave a warning that on the day of judgment, many would hear these frightening words, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Following this warning, Jesus used an illustration of two men who each built a house. And these men's houses were a picture of their lives. And as you remember, both houses were battered with violent weather. There was rain, there was floods, there was winds, and that was all symbolic of the judgment that was to come. Yet, despite both houses undergoing the same experience, one withstood the onslaught and one fell because of it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. That's our word. Christ is appointed for the fall of many. Now, in the parable of the builders, our Lord is addressing the eternal destinies of men and women. He's not merely addressing our temporal circumstances. And so when he speaks of the great fall of that man's house, which was built on sand, he's speaking of his eternal damnation. So as Simeon prophesies that this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many, we must understand that if you fall by Christ, you will be utterly ruined. To fall by Christ is to fall eternally because of him. And it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that stumbling stone and rock of offense spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And to fall by Christ, once again, is to stumble over the stumbling stone and to be crushed. To fall by Christ is to miss heaven. To be as blunt as I can, to fall by Christ is to be sentenced to an eternity in hell. And this is not a pleasant thing for us to think about, especially on Christmas Eve, but God has given it to us in his word, and we must, with sober spirits, receive his truth no matter how hard it is. But while acknowledging that many will fall by this child, we can praise God that this child is also appointed for the rising of many. And appropriately, the word rising speaks of restoration to life, literally a resurrection from death. It's the same word used in places such as Romans 6, where Paul says this, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Just as the man who built his house on the rock in Christ's parable of the builders, so are those who have their hope and their trust in Christ. They will be raised by him, even on the last day. Because Christ is their sure foundation, the rain, the floods, the winds of judgment will not shake or move them. So Christ is not only a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, he is also the cornerstone of God, chosen and precious. Christ is that sure foundation, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. So to some, to be sure, Christ is a stumbling stone and rock of offense, but to others, he is their firm foundation. And I'll ask you once more, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he a stumbling stone to you, or is he your sure foundation? Well, so we've seen that every person, man, woman, or child, every person in all the earth will either fall or rise by Christ. Next, what I'd like to do is change gears a little bit and to look to the scriptures and identify three reasons why some men and women fall by Christ. Why do people find Christ to be a stumbling stone and a rock of offense? And the first two reasons, or again, we might say spiritual illnesses, address professing Christians. And those two illnesses are legalism, and a big word here, but we'll explain it, antinomianism. And the third spiritual illness would essentially encapsulate everyone else in all the world, and that would be the spiritual illness of unbelief. So let us look to God's word with the illumination of the Holy Spirit and see some of the causes and remedies for each of these three stumbling blocks that keep men and women from rising by Christ. Let us consider firstly the spiritual illness of legalism. Now, at the risk of oversimplification, legalism is simply a distortion of God's grace and God's law. Regarding God's grace, legalism treats it as a reward and not as a free gift. According to legalism, a person may earn or merit this reward of grace by their personal faithfulness or obedience to God. And regarding God's law, legalism wants to then take the Ten Commandments and use it for a purpose in which it was never intended to be used. Legalism treats the law of God as a sort of covenant of works and claims that keeping the law to one degree or another is then added to the work of Christ, and then the merited grace now becomes effectual for a person's salvation. And to be sure, the legalist would not claim that salvation is possible apart from grace, but they would claim that grace alone is not sufficient for salvation. And when they do that, they distort both grace and the law. Paul's letter to the Galatians directly addresses the spiritual illness of legalism. And as you'll remember, Paul rebuked the Galatians for turning to a different gospel that was, in fact, as Paul said, no gospel at all. They had begun to claim that salvation was a combination of God's free grace, but also circumcision in the flesh. Paul was crystal clear that the Galatians could not mix grace and works. To do so was to make them debtors to the entire law. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Paul says this, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," again, if you accept circumcision as being necessary in combination with the perfect righteousness of Christ, for salvation, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. But this issue of circumcision, it wasn't confined to the churches in Galatia only. In fact, the First Church Council in Jerusalem also addressed this error of legalism. We read about that in Acts chapter 15. Verse 1 says this, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Well, after convening to consider this issue, the scriptures tell us that the apostle Peter stood up amongst the other apostles and elders, and he declared that God had not made a distinction between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. He said that God had cleansed the Gentiles' believers' hearts by faith, just as he did the Jewish believers. And responding to this work of God, Peter says this in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So what Peter is saying here, he said, look, we haven't been able to keep God's law. Even us as Jews, with all of these advantages and blessings that God has given us, even us were unable to bear that burden. So why would we turn around and put it on the Gentiles? And Peter continues, and he ends by saying this, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Friends, despite what the modern Judaizers in the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church will tell you, the doctrine of the early church and of the apostles is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We cannot merit, we cannot earn God's grace. This fact is a stumbling block to prideful man, and it keeps him from rising by Christ. But legalism is not something that first appeared in the early church, is it? It's a spiritual illness that has existed since the fall of man. As you remember, our Lord combated this spirit of legalism all throughout his ministry, and I would say especially in his dealings with the Pharisees. Now, it would be a misrepresentation of the Pharisees to say that they believed in a straightforward works righteousness, that they believed in salvation by works alone. They didn't believe that. Sinclair Ferguson makes some helpful comments on this in his book, The Whole Christ. He says this, quote, grace was a big idea to the Pharisees, but they believed in a conditional grace. At the end of the day, it was because of something in them that God was gracious to them. Their God was a conditional God, end quote. And we can see this legalistic spirit of conditional grace operating in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, the setting of this parable is important to remember. Luke observes that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous. And as you will remember, the Pharisee and the tax collector entered the temple at the same time to pray. And the Pharisee's prayer is recorded for us in Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, where he prays this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now notice that he begins his prayer by thanking God. He recognizes that God's grace has played an important part in his life, yet the prayer quickly devolves into this list of works, this list of deeds that he believes makes him better than other men and therefore worthy of God's grace and worthy of justification. And it's really in the light of this legalistic prayer by the Pharisee that the pleas of the tax collector for free grace stand out all the more to us. Luke continues to observe this parable of Christ, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus makes clear that the tax collector went home that day a justified man. He was raised by Christ, as it were. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he left the temple that day in the same condition he entered it. He was an unjustified man when he came. He was an unjustified man when he left. He left as an unsaved man. His legal spirit could not accept the free grace of God, and thus he stumbled over the stumbling stone. He fell by Jesus Christ. Again, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. And friends, I'll ask again, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your Savior by free and sovereign grace alone? Or is he simply a help to you? Is he someone who just fills in what's lacking in you? There's an eternal distinction between those two answers. And the way that you answer this question, it will be the difference between falling or rising by Christ. And so we've seen that men fall by Christ when they distort the grace of God by legalism. They mix faith and works together in any combination in an attempt to earn or merit salvation. And to this spirit of legalism, we must say, as Paul did to the Galatians, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. To mix faith and works is to stumble over the stumbling stone. It is to fall by Christ. But mercifully, God has given us in his word the remedy for the spiritual sickness of legalism. And if you are here this morning and God has shown you that there is a spirit of legalism within your heart that's keeping you from depending entirely upon Christ alone for salvation, then I would point you to those clear passages of Scripture that speak to God's free and sovereign work of salvation. We just spoke of one, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the tax collector. Remember his prayer, his request for free grace. He knew there was nothing in himself that would make him acceptable to God, and the only words that he could get out were, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But remember how his prayer was received. Christ said that he left the temple that day justified, despite his sinfulness, despite everything that was wrong with him, and there was plenty. The obedience of Christ, the sacrificial offering of Christ was imputed to him, and he was declared by God to be righteous. Or remember the prodigal son. Remember, he was gone for months. He had basically stolen his inheritance from his father and no doubt brought a lot of shame and dishonor to his family, especially his father, who was, by all accounts, an extraordinary man. And the scriptures say that one day this wretched son came to himself. He came to himself. He realized what a mess he had made of his life. He realized that he was not even worthy to be called his father's son. And yet, he remembered something about his father. He remembered his father was a gracious man. He thought somehow his father might be willing. No, he knew his father wouldn't be willing to embrace him again as a son. He had lost that privilege because of his sins. But he thought somehow his father might be willing to treat him like one of his servants, to hire him and put him to work on the farm. And so he returned home. What a surprise he had when he came home. Here's the old man, the father. He sees his prodigal son coming home through the gate. He doesn't wait for him to get to the house. He gets up and he runs as fast as he can and he embraces the boy. And before his son can get out those rehearsed words of confession that he had no doubt practiced on the road home, his father cuts him off and he says, "Bring quickly the best robe. Put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." My legalistic friend, God is a God of grace. He is not the conditional God of the Pharisees. He loves to save sinners by his goodness and loving kindness alone. So forsake your sin, certainly, by all means, but forsake your righteousness too, and come empty-handed to the Lord Jesus Christ to be raised by him. Find in him a firm foundation. This Christmas, I would urge you to remember the words of Mary as she sang her song of praise. Speaking of God, Mary says this, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty." My legalistic friend, are you hungry? If you are, come to Christ and feast freely on the bread of life. Are you thirsty? If so, come to Christ and drink freely of living water. Listen to the grace of God expressed through his prophet Isaiah. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Friends, the only remedy for legalism is God's grace given freely in Jesus Christ. Well, next, let us look at the spiritual illness of antinomianism. Antinomianism. It's a tough word to say if you don't practice it. Now, to be antinomian is to be anti-law or to be against the law. Now, similar to legalism, antinomianism also is a distortion of God's grace and of his law. Regarding God's law, the antinomian takes that and would throw it out. Antinomianism would claim that God's law has no bearing on the new covenant Christian. After all, we're under grace, not law, right? If judge not, lest you be judged is the most famous Bible verse for unbelievers, then we're under grace, not law must be the most famous for Christians. But they say this while forgetting or ignoring what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that we are not outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, to be sure, many Christians who would disagree with us in the Reformed tradition regarding the role of the Ten Commandments as a rule of life, many of them, thankfully, do not live as if they disagreed with us. Many of these brothers and sisters value holiness. They value a life of obedience to the Lord, and we should be thankful for that. However, not all antinomianism is created equal. In its more egregious forms, antinomianism distorts the grace of God and the gospel by using that grace as a license to sin, essentially treating union with Christ as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Now, regrettably, this type of easy believism, or cheap grace as it's often called, is preached in many churches throughout our nation. And in such churches, it's not uncommon to find the entire worship service is designed to pressure men, women, and children to, quote, make a decision for Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. I want you to make a decision for Jesus. God commands you to make a decision for Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever here, I pray that you wouldn't leave today before you place your faith in Christ. But that decision, it must stem from the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration in your heart and not from mood lighting or emotional music or manipulative preaching or any other man-made invention. But unfortunately, the modern church is full of such inventions. And this emphasis on forcing people to make a decision for Jesus, what it does is it perverts the church's mission that Christ gave in Matthew 28, where he instructs his church to go into all nations to make disciples, to baptize those disciples in the name of God, the triune name of God, and then to teach them to obey all that he commanded. In the antinomian system, the Great Commission essentially has just one phase. Go into all the nations and convince people to make a decision for Jesus. Convince them to walk down the aisle. Convince them to raise their hand in an evangelistic meeting. Convince them to repeat the sinner's prayer. Once that's complete, well, the job's done. You simply declare them once saved, always saved, and it's on to the next town or village. And in this antinomian world, it doesn't matter how one lives after making a profession of Christ. And I believe there are people in this room who have grown up in either legalistic or antinomian contexts. Believe it or not, the more extreme forms of antinomianism would claim that a professing Christian could go on to renounce the gospel, deny the existence of God, and live as a practical atheist, yet when they die, they're still going to go to heaven because guess what? They made a decision for Jesus that one time. That is a dangerous way to live, friends. In many ways, antinomianism acts as if the Christian life ends with justification. There's an implicit denial, sometimes even explicitly, of the biblical truth of sanctification, where God continues to work in and through us to make us more like Christ day by day. Friends, a denial of this, the antinomian system, this is not New Testament Christianity. A person who believes that they can be united to Christ and yet not be changed as a result of that. Someone who believes that they can receive the forgiveness of Christ and yet continue to live in habitual sin, doing freely, without care, those very things Christ suffered and died for. This is a person who will fall by Christ. I don't hesitate to tell you that. And several of the Holy Spirit-inspired authors of Scripture would testify to this. For example, the Apostle Paul, once more, he rails against the idea of a lawless Christianity in the book of Romans. As Paul finishes his masterful defense of the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, what he does is he proposes a natural question that men might have after hearing about this grace of God. And that question is this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers the question, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, Paul anticipates that the freeness of the gospel is going to be so radical to his hearers. It's going to jar them. It's going to be something they've never heard of before, this grace of God like this. He knows that because it is so radical, he anticipates this question. He knows that people are going to question, well, if God's grace is so great, does it even matter how I live at all? Do my actions matter at all? He knows men will think this, so he proactively asks the question. And in his answer, what he does is he closes the door on the oxymoron that is an antinomian Christian. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Also, look at the book of Jude, and we see antinomianism or lawlessness condemned. In this short epistle, Jude begins by saying this in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. What types of people is he talking about? Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And in doing so, Jude says, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude says that certain people have crept into the fellowship who are ungodly, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, who use the grace of God as a license to sin and to live however they want. These were the men who were doing exactly what Paul was condemning so clearly in Romans. They continued to sin under the presumption that grace would continue to abound. They weren't interested in holiness or sanctification. They had no desire to put off the old man or to put on the new man. They had no desire to crucify their flesh. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me when I say this. The people that Jude is speaking of here, these ungodly men who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, he's not talking about Christians. He's not talking about Christians who are struggling with sin, who are battling sin. That's not who he's talking about. He is talking about people who fall by Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who love the idea of free grace. That sounds really good to them, but they don't want everything else that comes from union with Christ. They don't want to hear that having been saved by free grace, they were now slaves to righteousness. They're not interested in the gospel of Christ that saves men unto good works, that saves men so that they might walk in the good works that God had prepared beforehand for them. These were men who, as Jude said, denied the lordship of Christ, denied that he was master over all. They denied that he had authority to tell them how to live. And consequently, again, they fell by Jesus Christ. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many. Remember what our Lord taught during his earthly ministry. Very simple analogy. You will recognize a person how? By their fruits. You will recognize a person by their fruits. Those who are united to Christ follow after Christ. Yes, they follow after him with great weaknesses and imperfections. We understand that. But they follow after him nonetheless. The true Christian who has been born again by God's Holy Spirit will seek to follow after Christ, lighting their pathway, as it were, with God's moral law. For the true Christian, the Ten Commandments are not a heavy burden placed on them by a cruel taskmaster. Instead, the Ten Commandments are a gracious gift given by the God who has saved them. And so to the spirit of lawlessness that would distort the grace and the law of God, we must answer as Paul did. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. Friends, men and women fall by Christ when they distort the grace of God through antinomianism, when they think that union with Christ is simply a get-out-of-jail-free card, when they think that union with Christ is a hall pass to live however they want to live, that God's Ten Commandments are in no way relevant to them. Now, maybe, again, some of you are here this morning and you're realizing that your understanding of grace is wrong. And perhaps God has shown you today that you cannot receive Christ as Savior without receiving Christ as Lord. that you must receive Christ as he is in all his fullness. And if that is you, I would urge you to look afresh at the grace of God given in the gospel. See what a glorious salvation the Lord offers freely to sinners. And when you consider the freeness and the fullness of the grace of God in Christ, how can you not want to live a life of thankful obedience to him? How can you not desire to live in a manner worthy of that calling? The grace of God, friends, it never results in lawlessness, but in the pursuit of holiness. And to be clear, I'm not calling you to perfectionism this morning. I'm the last person in this room that should stand up and call anyone to perfectionism. I'm not calling you to radical Christian living this morning. I'm calling you to Christ. This is a call to receive him in all his fullness as Savior and Lord. This is a call to be raised by him. The only remedy for antinomianism, for lawlessness, is the free grace of God and its effectual power both to save and to sanctify. Well, finally, let's quickly examine the spiritual illness of unbelief. Now, if the spiritual illnesses of legalism and antinomianism infect some within the visible church of Christ, then the spiritual illness of unbelief plagues the rest of human population. So if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian, and you're listening to me and you're thinking, this man has nothing to say to me. I'm not a legalist. I'm not an antinomian. I don't even claim to be a Christian. What is he talking about? If this is you, understand that your rejection of Christ in no way insulates you from being impacted by him. Remember, again, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many. And you must also answer the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And your answer to this question will determine whether you fall or rise by him. And when we look at the scriptures, we see various case studies of how different types of unbelievers, different personalities, if you will, answered that most important question, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, perhaps you are an unbeliever who is outwardly hostile towards Christ. And if that's the case, Matthew's gospel tells us of a man named Herod who was king at the time of Christ's birth. He was outwardly hostile towards the Lord. So threatened was Herod by rumors that a child had been born who was king of the Jews that he conducted a mass genocide. He ordered the execution of every Jewish boy 2 years old or younger. Despite having been told that, hey, Herod, God, the God of heaven who created all things and rules all things, well, he's prophesied the coming of this king. You might want to recognize that and just be careful about what you do. Herod was warned that God had promised that he would send a shepherd to his people, and yet he still rebelled against this knowledge. He actively opposed Christ. He was outwardly hostile towards him, and as a result, he fell by Christ. But it's not only those who are outwardly hostile to Christ who will fall by him. It's also those who inwardly oppose him, all while maintaining this facade of neutrality. And there is perhaps no greater example of this in all the Bible than Pontius Pilate. As you remember, Pilate was the Roman-installed governor of Judea, and in God's providence, Pilate was given the task of determining Christ's fate as he was falsely accused on the day of his trials and crucifixion. Now, Pilate heard the arguments from the Jewish leaders that Christ had made himself to be God, that he was a blasphemer, that he was somehow a closet insurrectionist who was ready to take over the Roman government. Well, Pilate heard all of those arguments, and he had the common grace to see through them. It's amazing when you read that. Pilate saw, he knew what was going on. He knew that Christ was completely innocent. Now, Pilate also had the privilege of speaking privately with Jesus during his trials leading up to his crucifixion. In these private conversations, they further solidified Pilate's view that Christ was indeed an innocent man, a blameless man. And Pilate comes to the conclusion, as Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 tells us, that it was out of envy that the Jews had arrested Jesus and brought him to Pilate to be sentenced and executed. Pilate knew that Jesus, again, was an innocent man. But eventually, Pilate would cave to the political pressure of the Jews. He would cave and he would order the crucifixion of Christ. But as he does this, Matthew makes an interesting observation about Pilate's behavior. Matthew 28, verses 24 through 26. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, and what that means is he wasn't convincing the Jews that he should let Jesus go. He tried for a little bit, and the Jews were insistent. Pilate was not gaining any support in his desire to release Jesus. When he saw that he was gaining nothing, he took water and he washed his hands publicly before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." And then Matthew goes on and says, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. So he washes his hands in this public symbol of his supposed innocence. And he says, "Now go and crucify him." In an attempt to remove himself, to remain neutral, as it were, Pilate, in the case of Jesus, says to the crowd, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But then he turns around again. He has Jesus whipped and beaten and crucified. How do we make sense of this? Well, looking at the rest of Simeon's prophecy quickly, he also says that in addition to Christ being appointed for the fall and rising of many, what's after that? A sign that is opposed. And then there's a message to Mary, but it says he's been appointed as a sign that is to be opposed so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Pilate's visible neutrality was exposed by Christ. When he was confronted with Christ, the thoughts of his heart were revealed. The hostility and opposition to Christ that was within his heart came to the surface. And Pilate, he so desperately tried to walk that impossible tightrope towards Christ, remaining neutral. "I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I'm an impartial judge here." But friends, in the end, he fell by Christ. He fell by Christ. As has been said, Jesus Christ is God's litmus test for men's hearts. The true condition of a person's heart will be revealed when they are confronted with the truth of Christ in the gospel. And if you are an unbeliever, regardless of whether or not you are outwardly hostile to Christ, regardless of your pretended neutrality towards him, you will fall by him unless you respond positively to God's command to repent and believe the gospel. My friends, if you are here today and you're in a state of open or concealed hostility towards Christ, you need to hear me. As of right now, if nothing changes, you will fall by him. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no escaping that end. So I urge you, appeal to him. Ask him to save you. Well, maybe you're thinking, "I don't even want to be saved. Why should I appeal to Christ? I don't want to be saved." Well, I would appeal again. If you don't want to be saved, ask him to give you the desire to be saved. Ask him to change your heart so that you might see the value of your never-dying soul, that you might understand that what we're talking about today on Christmas Eve has eternal significance. And certainly your own conscience confirms this. Here we are at the end of another year closer to the day when we have to give an account to God for our lives. And on that day, your only hope, my only hope, is to be found safe and secure in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest prayers recorded in all the scriptures was made by a man who was seeking help from Jesus for his son who was possessed by an evil spirit. And the man cried out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." If you are outside of Christ, ask him to help your unbelief. Cry out to the one who is appointed for the rising of many, to the one who loves to save lost sinners. Unbeliever, cry out to him and be saved. Because the only remedy for unbelief, for hostility towards Christ, is God's grace given freely in his Son. Well, so we've seen that Christ has been appointed for the fall and rising of many. We've explored three spiritual illnesses that make men fall by Christ rather than rise by him. And we've seen the biblical antidote to those illnesses, namely God's free grace in Christ. And so as we approach another Christmas holiday, I ask you again, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Now, if you're unsure, go back and listen to the call to worship this afternoon or later this week when it gets uploaded to sermon audio, because the answer is there. But the only appropriate answer, perhaps in short, is that Jesus is God made flesh, that in him is fullness of grace offered freely to lost sinners, that in him we find an able Savior and a mighty King who subdues and conforms his people to his own image. This is the Christ whose incarnation we celebrate at Christmas. This is the one who is appointed for the fall and the rising of many. Well, I want to end with not necessarily an application, but just a word of exhortation, hopefully to encourage you and stir up holy affections in your hearts. We speak rightly about the birth of Christ as God's greatest gift of love to mankind, and yet I do think we would all do well to think about God's love more intently, more deeply than we do. And so, in hopes to stir up some of those holy affections for our great God who has sent his only begotten Son to save unworthy sinners, I want to share with you a quote from J.C. Ryle's book, Old Paths. He says this, quote, "Have we ever considered to what the Father gave his only begotten Son? Was it to be received with gratitude and thankfulness by a lost and bankrupt world? Was it to reign in royal majesty on a restored earth and put every enemy under his feet? Was it to enter the world as a king and to give laws to a willing and obedient people? No. The Father gave his Son to be despised and rejected of men, to be born of a poor woman and live a life of poverty, to be hated, persecuted, slandered, and blasphemed, to be counted a malefactor, condemned as a transgressor, and die the death of a felon." And Ryle concludes, "Never was there such love as this." Amen. May God be pleased on this Christmas Eve to have us leave with a renewed sense of wonder and awe as we consider the vastness of his love for sinners in the giving of his only begotten Son. And may our apprehension and appreciation of this gift of God result in each one of us receiving Christ as he is in all his fullness as the only Savior King. Let us pray. Father, would you bless your word to us now? We pray that whether anyone in this room is struggling with legalism or antinomianism or unbelief, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Would you apply the appropriate remedy to each heart as you see fit? Through your Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.